Okay, we have been studying the book of?
Ecclesiastes.
Very good, Ecclesiastes. Somebody paid attention the last few weeks. So, very unique and special book in the Bible. So let's pray and ask God to bless our study together. Father, as we look at your word, a very special word, a unique way of presenting truth, we ask you to bless us and be with us and let us reflect on how Solomon speaks to the unbeliever and learn from it. We ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, so we're continuing on in our journey through ancient Near Eastern philosophy. You didn't know that's why you came today, perhaps, but that's what we're doing. Now, we're not doing that because it's fascinating, although it is kind of interesting, but because this is not a classroom we're dealing with here. The book of Ecclesiastes is not a lecture on philosophy. It's an extended tract to get the wise men of 1000 BC to consider the one true God as the only viable answer to the question of what the meaning of life is. So it's a pre-Christian evangelistic tract, if you will, from Solomon, the wisest man of the day, writing to his brother wise men in other countries. That's what he's doing. So these wise men were seeking to define the good life. And their textbook was nature and human nature. They would observe the natural world and then human nature itself and try to figure out what the best way to live life would be. And Solomon calls their philosophy under the sun. It's under the sun thinking. And whenever you see that phrase in this book, this is the idea, under the sun is all there is. There's nothing outside. There's no God. I mean, they might have believed in gods, but it wasn't relevant to how they practiced their lives because those were little gods, right? The pagan gods. So they might have believed in them, but the pagan gods did not speak. There was no morality coming from above. There was no God calling upon men to return to him or anything like that in their thinking. So this world is all there is. And so that's why this book is very relevant to modern times. They had hoped to define and live the good life, and Solomon wants to tell them that they have not yet thought about it deeply enough. They haven't gone far enough. They're being too casual. And wise men and philosophers don't like to be told they haven't thought about it enough. But that's what he's doing. They haven't thought about it enough. So they haven't pursued their task. They haven't pushed their assumptions to the logical end. And assumptions is a really important word here because, like we said, they excluded anything they can't see like modern people do. They were very modern in that they limited themselves to only considering observable information. So Solomon asked this question, what sort of good life is it that has no purpose or meaning? Because he wanted real answers to the big questions, right? But they were settling for answers that would be good enough to function throughout this life until they die. That was what they were looking for. They were closed in their thinking, which is very much like modern atheists. I mean, philosophers or thinkers that are popular thinkers, the guys that write books and stuff like that, like Richard Dawkins, for example, who famously said, the universe shows, quote, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. He says that's what nature teaches us. And you know, nature probably does teach us that if nature is all there is under the sun. If that's all there is the physical world we can see, then he's probably right about that. Blind, pitiless indifference. Now, there's comfort for your soul right there. Of course, he would say you don't have a soul, so that doesn't really matter. You don't need comfort in your soul. But in his view, nature is all we have. The creation, and there's no creator, so you don't even have to worry about that. But I like Solomon better, not just because his answer pleases me, but because I like the way he deals with this. He asks questions. Yes, you can even ask questions of people that say this world is all there is. You can push them on that, right? And that's what Solomon's going to do. He asks questions, he presses, on. He insists that we see where the under-the-sun philosophy leads. Now, I've always been a big questions guy. That's what I call them. Even when I was a child, I was that way. What is the truth of the world? I don't know if I framed it in quite those words, but that's what I was thinking about, actually, as a kid. And I was a dissatisfied seeker, right? But I was raised in a form of Christianity, so I was always kind of open to the claims of Christianity. It's just that nobody in our church ever even talked about them in any kind of substantive way. So I was an adult when I found out what the claims of Christianity really were and what the basis of it was. So, and once I heard that, I was like, hey, all right, that makes perfect sense to me. It says I'm a sinner, and I am. It says Jesus is the greatest person who ever lived, and he was. It says he must be the Son of God, and he is. And so I was right on board as soon as I found all that out. So Solomon's exploring the various answers to the good life by living or by doing these competing claims to the good life. And one wise man might say this, another wise man might say that, and he's going to try them all. So the first one we looked at last week, and if you were here, that was education. That was the first, that was the way to go. Learn all you can about this world under the sun. Learn everything. But only what's under the sun, only in this world. That's the only place you're allowed to look. And he found that very empty. So his conclusion in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. So there's the problems. There are problems that learning under the sun cannot solve. There are questions that an under-the-sun philosophy cannot answer. And the biggest problem, of course, is the human condition and human nature. So education doesn't provide answers for that. It's vanity. It's emptiness. And the realization of this emptiness makes the whole process grievous, he says. Or as the English would say, and the English Standard Version says, an unhappy business. It's an unhappy business. I just love that phrase. I can't believe it's in the Bible. But knowledge brings sorrow because it has proven unable to bring out lasting good. How long have philosophers been on the earth? A long, long, long time, thousands of years. And are we better? Are human beings better? And as we talked about last week, modern education, 3,000 years after Solomon, has no better answers than the philosophers down through the ages. There's no new answers or solutions under the sun. We've learned more about what's under the sun. We can study things and our parts and do all this kind of stuff, but there are no new answers. It ends up with blind, pitiless indifference. That's not an answer. So, where can Solomon turn since education doesn't work out and they don't have answers? Well, what other answers have been offered by human beings? Well, he's going to go to the next one. Education's a dead end, so others say something quite different than that. Forget education. Pleasure. The goal of a good life is to have pleasure. So chapter 2, verse 1. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, he's going to tell us right away, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? So that's the summary statement. Now he's going to kind of walk you through how he did this, right? So he tells you the conclusion, and then he's going to tell you how his experience in seeking pleasure came out. So you experience pleasure, and the meaning of it is, that's the kind of the question here. And does it last? Does pleasure last? Almost never. Does it provide answers? Are there answers even to be had from pleasure, right? How satisfying is it all actually anyway? So he's going to do that. He's going to follow this path of pleasure under the sun, though he knows it's folly. In fact, he's going to say, obviously this isn't the educated way to go. This is foolishness. It's folly. But that's the path some people are suggesting. So that's the path I'm going to try. I'm going to go down that path. So he's going to do it. So let's start with the earliest and one of the oldest and simplest pleasures in human nature here, chemical stimulation. We might call them intoxicants. So that's where he's going to start. If we are just biology and everything we do is driven by biological drives, then just play with your brain and tweak the brain with chemicals and see what happens, right? So he says, I will seek satisfactions in the cravings of my body. I will obey the cravings, pamper my body, give my flesh new experiences. Now, he had the resources to do that. He was like the richest man in that area at the time. So we see the same things today among the uber rich, the super gazillionaires and all that stuff. You won't believe the kind of lifestyle they live. Not all of them, but many of them. I mean, the kind of perversions and decadence and just sick stuff they get into. They try everything because all that money doesn't really satisfy you. And so Solomon's going to try the same thing. Very common. By global and historical standards in our day, most people like us that live in advanced countries, we can afford to indulge these pleasure cravings at least at some level. Most people in the world can't even begin to think about doing that, but we can here because we have more stuff than most people do. We can, if you want to get something, a chemical stimulation, you can find a way to do it. Those with more resources can move into the much more sophisticated pleasures, all kinds of really elaborate things. But Solomon's going to go through just about all of them, everything available. So he's going to seek the good life in all of this, starting with the cheap basics. Then he's going to move on to creating things as a way to get pleasure. And then just collecting stuff, sheer acquisition of stuff, he's going to go there. And then pricey entertainment, he's going to go there. And then sensual pleasures, the harem, he's going to talk about that too. So all of that's going on. But let's start in verse 3. He says, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly. Folly's not a girl in the harem. That's actually, that means foolish behavior. Hi, I'm Folly. He says, until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven, the few years of their lives. So it's really interesting how he words this. He's going to use chemical stimulation. He's planned to observe it, he says. I'm going to keep my wisdom with me. I'm going to think about what I'm doing while I'm doing it, while I'm wrecking myself. I'm going to think about that and all that. So he's going in, he's saying with his eyes open, whether they stayed open or not is another question, but his purpose was to keep his head about him and not to be entirely governed just by his flesh and his desires. But he hopes to observe if there's any benefit to chemical stimulation. That's what he's hoping to do, actually. So what kind of chemically induced highs can he produce? Well, he'll experiment. He mentions wine here, but the ancients had other means, as we have invented other means as well in our time, so probably going down the full gamut there. It's kind of funny because last week we were talking about Harvard University when we were talking about the education thing, remember? And we did that because Solomon's subject then was learning in chapter 1, and this week my mind could not help talking about this going back to Harvard again. So because I grew up in an age when Harvard was having this weirdos from Harvard were having a big impact on our culture, right? I shouldn't say weirdos, that's really impolite. But so Harvard mainly exalted education under the sun. That is, that this world is all there is, biology is all we are, and there's nothing above us to worry about. But some of Harvard's most famous, not most talented, but most famous professors gave up on education as well as a source of life back in those days. And so I'm saying famous, not gifted. Just make sure you understand that because you might know who I'm talking about. I'm going to tell you. When I was a child, Harvard had a very well-known professor who became a media sensation. A version of him even showed up on Dragnet and got lectured by Sergeant Friday. But his name was Timothy Leary. Anybody? Do the ancient people here remember Timothy Leary? Okay, good. He was the biggest promoter. So this is the 1960s. He was the biggest promoter of legalizing drugs, and his favorite drug was LSD. He's the guy that kind of introduced LSD into the world. Yeah, you guys remember, right? So For him, drugs were the path to higher states of consciousness. And he said freedom from emotional pressure could come from LSD and all of these drugs. So it was therapeutic, he was suggesting. And Harvard actually eventually fired him because he was giving these intoxicants to students. And then he said he wouldn't do that anymore. And then they found out he was doing it. And so he got fired from Harvard. But he made this huge stamp on American culture. It's really hard to exaggerate how big that was at the time during the revolution of the turbulent 60s when everything was being questioned. Don't trust anybody over 30. All those people are 85 now. even people that were not alive back then have heard the phrase, turn on, tune in, and drop out, right? That was Timothy Leary. That was his thing. So that was his catchy 60s declaration. He actually said this. This is the full sentence he said. My advice to people today is as follows. If you take the game of life seriously, if you take your sense organs seriously, there he is. That's all he's concerned about, the pleasure. If you take the energy process seriously, you must turn on, tune in, and drop out. So that's actually what he said. So broadly speaking, he claimed that he meant turn on to new experiences. That's what he said. Tune in to higher consciousness and drop out of this conformist society that limits people and stifles people's potential, that kind of a thing. So dropping out is rejecting conformity and questioning authority. Yeah, don't believe anybody over 30, that kind of stuff. That was all going on there. He was over 30, but question all authority, question all norms. It was that sort of a thing. But it was really clear that turn on to him meant new experiences with drugs. That's what it meant to him, especially LSD. He was into other stuff too, but that was the big one. And when people died using LSD, he said that was just evolution weeding out the weak among us. He actually said that. In fact, I actually heard Timothy Leary on a radio program being interviewed in the 1980s. This is sort of after all of that kind of was over with, and LSD was illegal. I hope it stayed that way, but a father actually called in. This was a radio talk show, and a father actually called in whose son killed himself taking LSD. LSD doesn't kill you, but it makes you like be happily jumping off of roofs of tall buildings and stuff. I mean, that's how people died from it. And this father called in, and he confronted him about that, you know, said, what do you say to me about my son dying from, and he said, he just went through this long thing about, oh, evolution, you know, some people have to die off, and he had no compassion, he had zero compassion that this man had lost his son. It was just really incredible. So he was all about advancing the species through drugs. In fact, he said something else rather interesting about a pretty famous rock band back in the day. He said, quote, I declare that the Beatles are mutants, prototypes of evolutionary agents sent by God, endowed with a mysterious power to create a new human species, a young race of laughing freemen. Now, did this guy drop acid or what? I mean, it's pretty obvious. Yeah, how would you come up with that otherwise, right? That is your brain on drugs right there, as the commercial used to say. Anyway, when he was quite old, Timothy Leary, a reporter interviewed him and asked him if he had any regrets about all the stuff that he had done. And he didn't hesitate. He said, quote, I should have taken psychedelic drugs more and made love more. Put that on my tombstone. So that was it. So that's the pursuit of pleasure, pure and simple. This world is all there is, and that's all you're going to do, and that's all he cared about. That was his greatest achievement. So Solomon is pursuing that path. To see if there's anything there, and he finds out that there isn't, right? It's pretty obvious now. But to devote oneself to something as illusory and as simple, easy as chemical stimulation is really to live like an animal. I mean, it really is. Just what feels good, just scratch that urge, right? So the preacher in Ecclesiastes, which is Solomon, knows that humans are more than animals and more than animalistic sensations. So Solomon found pleasure that is fleeting. As somebody wise once said, pleasure seekers can never be pleasure keepers. Pleasure seekers can never be pleasure keepers because they're always short-lived. So they always fade away. And then you got to go for something else or keep going, right? And that's why the New Testament forbids alcohol abuse and recreational drugs altogether. Those things keep us from living far below the place where God would have us to be. Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, it has this whole list of, 20 and following, it has this whole list of the deeds of the flesh as contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. And the deeds of the flesh include drunkenness, obviously, so that would be what he's pursuing, Solomon here. And in verse 20, it uses the word sorcery, which in some translations is translated witchcraft in the NIV. The Greek word, now see if you can pick out an English word from this word. The Greek word for sorcery is pharmakia. Pharmakia. So that's doing drugs. That's what that is. So that's mainly what sorcery involved in the ancient world. Again, getting out of yourself, taking a trip, you know, dropping acid, if you want to call it that way, or something like that. Self-induced states of consciousness, altered states of consciousness through chemicals. It's that sort of idea. So spirituality through chemicals. It's like smoking peyote, the Native Americans. Some groups do that. But there's nothing there. There's no truth there by playing with your brain and seeing sound come out of a speaker or something like that. There's no truth there. That's just messing with your mind, you know, your physical brain and making weird things happen. So you can't find God that way. What greater form of deception can there be than enlightenment through chemistry? I mean, that's like the most basic, obvious, not real thing, you know. But so many people follow that path. They really do. Nothing can be, there's no greater meaninglessness to pleasure. In other words, if you add up all the pleasures and look at them and say, which ones are the most meaningless? It's got to be the chemical one, because that's just flat out not even a human thing to do. It's just a bizarre thing to do to yourself. So Solomon starts with chemical stimulation, and then we're going to see in verse 8 that he ends with girls. That's the harem. That's folly in the harem. So another fellow brought a profound change in culture in the 1960s. His name was, what was his name? Hefner? Hugh Hefner, who culturally speaking legitimized lust and made sexual immorality okay, you know, and totally changed the culture, really did. He was a big part of that. What was really interesting about him is when he finally passed away, the girls and all these people that had known him or were part of his empire, Playboy empire, for all that time, they said that his main thing was actually taking drugs. That was his huge thing. And they said he couldn't even be with a woman unless he was taking drugs. He couldn't function. So chemical stimulation for him was really a major part of the sensual pleasure thing. So that all goes with the territory of this chemical stimulation idea. So the question is, for Solomon, is there any value in being foolish? Is there any benefit to being a fool? Because he knows it's foolish. He says that going in. I took folly. I embraced folly. But I did it with my brain. I'm thinking about what's going on. So he's starting as though under the sun, he's without God, and he's thinking and he's experimenting. So he starts with the chemicals, he ends up with the girls, but in the middle, there's all sorts of morally neutral things that he does that aren't inherently evil, there's just other kinds of pleasures, what we might call okay pleasures, right? So so the next kind of pleasure he seeks out after the chemical thing is more positive. It's like being a builder or a designer. You'd like this one, Weston. So things he could get into. He literally wanted to build a paradise around him. So he does that. That's what super rich people can do, right? So he had the resources. So he didn't succumb to a drugged or drunken stupor lifestyle. He moved on from that. So look at verse 4. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. Verse 5, I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. Verse 6, I made ponds of water for myself. Notice the word myself showing up all this time. From which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. So can you imagine what a fantastic place that must have been when he was done? I mean, that's what these ancient superpower guys always did. That's what the Romans did. That's what all these people did. Build beautiful buildings and parks and gardens for themselves. Now, surely building that kind of beauty in the world would bring out some kind of a sense of satisfaction. Just like, well, look at what I've done here. So he did it for himself, And surely a king that does that should be able to look on all that, like the hanging Babylons, the hanging gardens of Babylon and all that stuff, and look at it and say, that's just great. And some of those people did, but Solomon knew better because he was wiser. So he's not that impressed with all of that. Is that really all there is? Once you do that, you say, okay, now what? I had a really good feeling about that. Is that what life is about? Is that why we're here, to build pleasurable places for ourselves? Well, for a lot of people, that's pretty much it. But in verse 7, he talks about his vast wealth as well. This is how rich he was. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. I also possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. So he was pretty powerful militarily, so all these sort of satellite countries around him, except probably Egypt, sent him tribute of some kind to kind of leave us alone sort of money, you know, that's how they used to do it. So incredible wealth, plenty of workers, plenty of money. He was the great man of his time, right? And you see this in so many ancient kingdoms. They all love to build. And it's usually seen as a monument to their greatness. And when people in future generations will see what they built, that will mark their passing, and they'll talk about that person, that kind of thing. But if they are doing it to be great, if they're doing that to be great, then it's kind of a fool's errand. Because if they're not doing it for, if they think they're going to get everlasting fame out of doing that, they're probably wrong. They're going to be really disappointed, because this world will not last. The whole world will not last. It's all going to fade sometimes. And most of their worlds hasn't lasted. We have some archaeological evidence of some of the stuff Solomon did, but actually pretty little, because most of it's just gone. It just, you know, when you have an empire that collapses and you've built some wonderful building, you know what people do? They take the stones from your wonderful building and build other things with it. They just tear it down. That's what happened to a lot of Rome. During the bad days, they just take your blocks and build their own houses with them. This world won't last. They'll be dead, and under the sun, nothing lasts. Even civilizations don't last. Only the souls of men and women created in the image of God last. That's all that lasts, souls made by God. So Solomon's works haven't lasted. Remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures, where? On earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal and take your blocks after you're gone. But store up for yourselves, Jesus says, treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So nothing you can build here is going to last. But what you do for the Lord will last, treasures in heaven. So Solomon mentions a couple of other things he collected for pleasure. Verse 8, I provided for myself male and female singers. That's a good idea, because they didn't have Spotify back then, or CDs, or that thing, that radio thing. They didn't have that. So he purchased his own talent. Now, I think that's a great idea. If I had all that money, I would buy a few of my favorite musicians, and I'd have Lorena McKennitt sitting over in a little apartment somewhere and give her a piano and a harp and say, you know, Tuesday night I want you to do a concert for my family, and she'd have to do it because I owned her, right? I mean, that would be fine. So finally he says in verse 8, this is the last thing, and the pleasures of men, which is many concubines, lots of pretty girls. Now, if you have a King James Bible, it says musical instruments. So that's the harp and the piano. But, yeah, that's right. And that sounds rather different than many concubines. So there's actually a difficult word there translating that, but all the modern translations, I mean, all of them see it as wives or concubines, this collection of women. But if you have King James, it does say musical instruments. So enjoy that if you like. But anyway, Solomon, the word he chooses is kind of interesting, but it's taken as that. So the number of Solomon's women, the number of concubines and wives, is still kind of amazing to people, you know. He had a very large harem. You would think 1,000 wives or concubine would be some kind of record, like that's the top. But when we were in India at the Red Fort, which is this massive 500-year-old fortress complex. It's very well preserved. It's huge. It's like the size of a city, small city back in those days. The Mughal ruler of the Red Fort had 3,000 concubines. So he way outdid Solomon. Solomon's a piker compared to this guy. And you go in and there's this huge open area, this huge space, and then there's these multi-story buildings where he kept all his concubines, where they all lived. And it had a beautiful pool down below, a very large pool where they could play and do all of what, because what else are they going to do? They got to wait for him every 10 years to even see him, probably. Most of them probably never did. But this whole thing of hundreds of concubines and thousands of concubines, that's got to be just an ego thing. I mean, how would you even know their names, right? Hey, bring me, what was her name? Folly. Yeah, Folly. Bring me Folly. I saw her 3 years ago, and I want you to bring me Folly. That kind of thing, you know. So it's kind of crazy. Maybe they had name tags. Maybe they did. But just as Solomon started with the sinful abuse of chemicals, and that was sinful on his part, the abuse of chemicals like that, he ends the list with a sinful interest in women. And it was specifically forbidden to him to do that. For Solomon, it was sin. The law of Moses, Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, it's forbidden in the law of Moses for a king to have more than one wife. He's allowed one. So that's 999 sins he committed there. So you know what he did was he followed his father's example, because David had like 10 wives, and that was forbidden for him. And the kings were supposed to write out the entire law when they became king, so they would know it, and they would know what the rules are. So they must have, if they did that, maybe they didn't do it, but if they did do what the law said there, they would have known. But pleasure is a pretty powerful thing, and it lures people to disobey what God says. So, and this pleasure was disastrous for Solomon, spiritually speaking. So he's breaking the law for one thing, and then it led him into even worse sins. What's the greatest sin there can be? Idolatry. See, that was the one thing David never did, ever. That's why God says he's a man after my own heart. Not because he was good about everything. He did some pretty big sins, but he did not commit idolatry. But Solomon did. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. That was supposed to be his wife. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you. So that's another violation. He didn't just limit himself to God's people collecting beautiful girls. These kings send you presents, you know, like in The King and I, Tuptim, she gets sent to the king of, you know, Siam. But so that kind of thing. So you'd have, now if you're going to be obedient to the Lord, you say, thank you for that gift, but I'm not allowed to take her. You know, but he just collected them. You know, send me a couple more. Does she have sisters? I want even some more. That's what he did. You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. So if you get emotionally attached to somebody that is worshiping another god, they're going to drag you into that. And it said, Solomon held fast to these in love. And then 1 Kings 11:3. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. So one compromise with sin led to greater compromises with sin, and he just couldn't say no to having all of these extra women. He allowed idols in Israel. He didn't do it to worship idols at the beginning. He just said, well, I know you worship one of these gods, so I'll set up a little temple for you, darling. And you can worship there. But eventually, they would lead him to go in there and offer sacrifices with them. And he did it. He did it. It's tragic. So he's the one that brought idols into Israel. But now let's think about Solomon's whole pleasure list for a second, just in the context of Ecclesiastes. So this book is about under the sun thinking, right? That's where we are. So in describing all that Solomon had for his pleasure, most of which was not inherently sinful. It's not inherently sinful to put fruit trees in and like make a nice pool and build a pretty building, and none of that's sinful. But he did not lose his ability to evaluate the fruit of all of this. So he said, I'm going to keep my wisdom. So he did keep his wisdom in that sense. He could look at it and see what it was doing. So verse 9, he says, then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. Wow. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. So I did it all. What else could a man ask for? Well, through all of this, the whole time he enjoyed these pleasures, he was doing that, and they are pleasures. He really felt that all of these things were genuine accomplishments in which he found joy. Now, I'm talking mainly about his building projects and all these wonderful things. So most males that are alive in our world today would probably believe that this life Solomon describes is the highest, best existence a man could possibly achieve in life. Most would agree with that. Pleasures of all kinds, achievements, pleasant sensations, good feelings, surely that is the good life, right? Well, yeah, I think you should really settle for 100 wives. That's more than enough. So having done it all, what does he conclude? Verse 11. Thus, I considered wisdom, all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Emptiness, vanity, striving after wind. All of those pleasures didn't uncover any new secrets for him. They didn't teach him anything. They provided no answers. They're just feelings, and feelings which, no matter how pleasurable they might be, they always fade. And then they have to go seek them again, and then it becomes an endless cycle, and it's vanity, it's empty. Eric Fromm is one of my favorite secular guys, social psychologist. He said, pleasure and thrill are conducive to sadness after the so-called peak has been reached. Have anybody ever had that experience? Pleasure and thrill are conducive to sadness after the so-called peak has been reached, for the thrill has been experienced, and then he says, but the vessel has not grown. Not grown. In other words, a man has not grown after the peak experience. He hasn't matured. He hasn't changed. He hasn't become a better person. He isn't more wise. And that's just very often the case. Even great achievements have this sort of downer afterwards. Sports is a good example. Like, you get a Super Bowl ring or a World Series ring and all the excitement of that, and then afterwards you're kind of by yourself somewhere and, oh, it's all over now. In fact, there's a famous interview with Tom Brady. This is like 20 years ago, 2005. Tom Brady said, why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings? It was only 3 then. And still think there's something greater out there for me. I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me? I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27, and now what is there for me? And that was 20 years ago. He had to get 4 more Super Bowl rings. And now what? Now what? He's a color analyst on Fox Sports, right? Hit the big time. So the interviewer actually asked him back then, he says, what else is there for me? And the interviewer said, well, what's the answer? And he said, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. Said it twice. That's why he kept playing, because he had to find that pleasure again and again. And again, eventually you're too old and you can't do it anymore and you got to be on Fox Sports. And then you die, right? So eternity gnaws at us. It speaks to us. The pleasures of this world are always short-lived. They do tell us something. There is such a thing as pleasure. It has its joys, but they don't last. We don't last. Yet we long to last. We desire to last. We were made to last, and the pleasures keep fading. So could there be something that doesn't fade? This is where Solomon is taking us. What if the pleasures that don't last are actually an echo of the pleasures that do last, that really are there, lasting pleasures? What if they don't last because we humans have done something terribly wrong as a species? Are little short-lived pleasures telling us something? Or are they mere animal reactions, biology just firing off sensations? That's what Richard Dawkins types would say. What about the higher pleasures? This is where my mind goes. What about the higher pleasures, the creative pleasures, the arts, music, painting, sculpture, a good novel, a great film, craftsmanship, the work of artisans? What are those things? Why do people do that? And why do we enjoy that, this aesthetic sense that we have? Where did that come from? Monkeys don't have that. Well, it's a beautiful tree over there. They don't do that. Why are we so different? Why do we enjoy them? Why do we appreciate those that create those things? Thank you for creating that. It gives me pleasure to see. Where does that appreciation come from in human beings? Does it point to something higher? Or is it just biology, like the modern atheist would say? Or is there a creator who made us rather like himself, in his image, with a capacity to create ourselves and then experience the joy of creation and experience what other people create? If life is just under the sun, there's no answer to those questions. Under the sun, you have to say, no, there's no meaning there. I don't know where it came from. There's no meaning there, though. Those thoughts are an illusion, because it's just chemicals firing off in your brain. That's all that makes you think that this is beautiful and not. There's no objective standard of beauty and greatness or creativity. Those aren't real things. Joy is really nothing. It's just biology. That's what our world says today. That's what the best and the brightest say. That specialness you think about that work of art or that thing is an illusion caused by electrochemical responses in your brain. That's all it is. That's what Solomon wants the wise men to think about more deeply. There's more than under the sun. There's something above it. There's a spiritual realm. It's real. Solomon takes a hard look at under the sun philosophy, and he asks, If there isn't anything more, what does it mean? What does life mean? If there's nothing that lasts, then he sees that indeed, quote, all my activities which my hands have done and the labor which I have exerted was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. So we're going to take those ideas there and kind of push them a little farther and explore them a little more next week, okay? So let's pray. Chapter 2 is coming. More in chapter 2. Oh Lord, how far indeed we have fallen from you. Our greatness as beings made in your image turned to wretched emptiness. May we rejoice in saving grace that reveals our flaws and brings us answers. The answer, Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior, who died for our sins, who loves us, our Maker loves us and redeems us and calls us home. And it's that wonderful Savior, Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.